Ben Roethlisberger, who's a quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers, was in the news for all the wrong reasons in the offseason. He took a lot of heat and criticism when he expressed disappointment that the Steelers drafted a quarterback in this past year's draft. In a radio interview after the draft, he basically said he wished that the team had used the pick on someone who could help the team now, and that it was essentially a wasted draft pick. And this is what he said. I don't know if you're a football fan or you know who he is, but it doesn't really matter because it does relate to what I'm going to say. But this is what he said. He said, if he asks me, that is the quarterback that was drafted and his fellow teammate, if he asks me a question, I might just have to point to the playbook. In other words, what he was saying was, what does he have to do with me? And what do I have to do with him? It's not my job to make sure that he gets familiar with the playbook or gets incorporated to our team. If he's going to learn the ropes, he's got to learn it on his own, because I'm not going to do anything to help him along. And for that reason, a lot of people really pushed back. He had a lot of negative publicity and backlash and criticism from former players and, you know, those commentators and all of that. So much so that he had to actually backtrack. And for us, when you think of someone like that, it's easy to label him as being sort of selfish and self-absorbed. And not a good teammate. Come on, man, be a good teammate kind of thing, right? But I want you to imagine having to mentor or train someone to help someone that you know will eventually take your job. Who's going to replace you? Who's going to make you obsolete? How would you feel if you were tasked to help someone get you out of a job? Now, my guess is that you wouldn't be happy about it. Now, you might not necessarily be outwardly critical or try to undermine very, very blatantly. You might be nice, you might be courteous, but you probably wouldn't share the secrets of the trade that you've learned over the years. Is that right? That's probably true. And it's not just the threat of losing our jobs to another person. If we're honest with ourselves, our insecurities and fears about other people run much deeper than that. I mean, think about it. How many times have you ever felt threatened when somebody new comes in the office and they do a really good job? And maybe it has nothing to do with you, and they make your job better. But it seemed like, because we do this all the time, right? You play the comparison game. You remember when you were like 2 weeks on the job, and you're like, man, it was a lot harder for me, and it seems like they're picking up really, really quick. And instead of feeling like happy, you feel almost threatened. You feel like, oh my goodness. And then maybe they do something wrong or make a mistake, and you're like, oh, well, you know what, you try to pat that person on the back and say, you know, you'll get it right the next time. But deep inside, you're just like, oh yes, right? You feel sort of satisfied, because the worse they do, the better it makes you feel, right? And the better they do, the worse it makes you feel. I mean, it happens all the time. Maybe not in work, but a lot of different arenas in life. Even if you've moved on, our tendency is to look back. We like to be missed. We like to be the person that they're like, oh, I wish they were back. But then when you see someone who has sort of replaced you, someone who has filled your former position, and you feel like they're doing such a good job, you feel like, oh my goodness, like, it feels good to be missed. And it doesn't necessarily have to be in work. It could be in any arena in life, even in relationships. Like, how does your ex feel about this, or that, you know? That's what Facebook is for, right? We pry in and look to see what's going on and whether or not they miss you. I mean, and that's natural. So we have to ask the question, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to be happy for others? Why is it so natural to feel good when we see other people fail? Why is it so hard to help those that we're supposed to help? And the answer is, the bottom line is, how we feel about ourselves, let's be honest, how we feel about ourselves is directly related to how we compare with other people. How we feel about ourselves is directly related to how we compare to others. Brothers and sisters, what we're going to be reminded of this morning is that the gospel of Jesus has given us the power to overcome the temptation to judge ourselves in comparison to others. It gives us the freedom to not only be okay when others succeed, or not only, it gives us the freedom to help celebrate when they do succeed, or even help others to succeed, even if they are tasked to take our place. That's what we're going to learn this morning. In the book of Acts, we've been tracking the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples. Peter rose up and he preached, and it says 3,000 came to believe in the gospel and became members of the church of Jesus Christ. The church was born, at least in the version we have in the New Covenant. The church was born. It was an explosion that kept gaining traction. That's what Luke shows us as we journey through this book. It kept growing. Even when the church faced persecution, even when they were uncertain about, even when they dealt with internal struggles, the church kept on growing, the gospel kept on being preached, received, and the movement was growing. In Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was martyred, or 7, when Stephen was martyred and the believers were persecuted and scattered, it didn't slow down. It actually became a catalyst that multiplied the movement outside the limits of Jerusalem and Judea. Wherever they went, where they were scattered, they preached the gospel, and they became Christians, and the church grew. But there was a problem. And this problem was that this growth, as fast as it was, as unlikely as it was, as vast as it was still limited largely to Jews. There were Jewish converts to Christianity. And that's what Luke reminds us here in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Yes, the gospel was expanding. The church was growing. And miracles were being performed. The Holy Spirit was coming upon doing miraculous things, replicating the power and the signs of the Messiah. But it was still largely limited to Jews. And the reason that it was limited to Jews was not because the converts or the disciples or the disciples who came after the disciples wanted to shun out the Gentile world. It was not because they thought it was only from people among their people, their tribe, who was worthy enough to receive this gospel. It was just basically and very simply because they didn't know how to reach them. They had no idea how to reach the Gentile world. They knew what they knew. They knew who they knew. And who they knew were people who were just like them. So that's who they reached. The disciples of Jesus, who became leaders of the gospel movement in the church, was unprepared and inexperienced, and they were situated and centered in Jerusalem. And that's what the problem was. See, when Jesus selected his disciples, he intentionally chose those who were not impressive in the eyes of the world. They were ordinary, regular people. They were blue-collar workers. They were young. They were untrained. They were unschooled. This often gets overlooked, but many scholars tell us that when the disciples were actually first called by Jesus, you know, we kind of think of like middle-aged men or maybe even young adults, right? But many scholars are pretty much in agreement that these disciples, when they were called, were probably teenagers. They were teenagers. So they were very inexperienced. And they were called to follow Jesus. And so when Jesus did what he did, and he mentored them, and then he left, and then he empowered them to be leaders of this incredible movement, you can understand that it was a powerful testimony and witness that demonstrated the truth that God could use anyone. He didn't need the most impressive people in the world. He didn't need people with the great resumes, that he could use anyone. And that was a powerful and intentional move on Jesus' part. But the flip side to that was, because they were so inexperienced, when it came for them to start this great movement, they didn't know what to do. And so they knew what they knew. They reached the Jews. They couldn't tap into experiences or understandings or training to help them think about imagining what it looked like to go beyond the borders of Judea. They just didn't have a clue. They basically replicated and imitated what they saw in the 3 years when Jesus did. And they did a good job at it, but it was limited. On top of that, they were located in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Jerusalem was obviously an important and strategic place. It was a religious center of the Jewish world, a place where everyone came to worship. Jerusalem was where the house of God was, the temple of Solomon, the temple of the Old Testament. And so it was perfectly understandable that when the New Testament church was birthed and born, Jerusalem was ground zero for the Christian faith. Jerusalem was the center. But Jerusalem, while it was a center of Christianity, was also sort of old-fashioned. The disciples spent most of their time and energy reaching people who were in Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish world, their disposition and their apologetic, if you will, was always going to be leaning towards reaching those who were steeped in the law. So that's where they were leaning. They were always trying to convince those who were grounded in the law that there was continuity in the new covenant when Jesus came. And so that's where their leaning was. That's where their disposition was. That's where their mentality was. Their mentality wasn't to go and reach those who were outside of the Jewish faith. And because Jerusalem was the center of Christianity, and even when the gospel went out to the farthest, you know, corners of the world, they thought when it went to Samaria, when it went to here in chapter 11, to Antioch, they always went back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was ground zero. And the disciples were the leaders. They had to give their stamp of approval over anything that happened outside of the borders. And because Jerusalem was the center, and because Jerusalem was the center of the Jewish world, they didn't have energy to think beyond. It was always a leaning to make Christianity sympathetic to those who had a Jewish worldview. And that was the problem. But here in Acts chapter 11, what Luke introduces to us is that things were going to change. The leadership of Christianity transitioned from the disciples, who were the original apostles, to a converted Pharisee named Saul, who changed his name to Paul. And what Luke is also showing us is that the center, ground zero, of the Christian movement would also change from Jerusalem to a place called Antioch. And because this transition of power happened without resistance, but with encouragement and support, the gospel was not only preached and accepted by the Gentile world, it exploded. Catch that. The reason Christianity moved, the reason it was able to grow and expand, was because it was a baton that was passed from the disciples who came to recognize an anointing on a remarkable person named Paul. They passed that baton of leadership to him. And the center moved from the very Jewish Jerusalem to a very Gentile Antioch. And it wasn't a usurpation of power. It wasn't politics. It wasn't a fighting. But it wasn't easy, but it was a blessing. A blessing that they gave out. Because this transition happened with a blessing, Christianity was able to explode. Let's think about this for a second. Saul was a Pharisee. He was a zealot. He was a man of law, the law of Moses. But he was also very much versed in Hellenistic thinking. He was experienced. He was an experienced traveler, and he was a scholar. He had such a deep understanding of the law, with insight in how it related and connected to Jesus and how Jesus related and connected with the world, that the other disciples who were, you remember, they were fishermen, and they were just your regular everyday people, they marveled at his understanding. This is what Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what he says. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them," catch this, "there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." Listen to what Peter is saying. Remember, it's Peter to a large degree. He was the rock. He was the leader of the church. And yet what he confesses is when Paul expounds in the scriptures, he has such deep understanding. We all have to like take a step back and consider this for a second. Because what he says is kind of hard to understand. And so all the other disciples, they marveled at the deep insight that Paul was able to give, at what he was able to see, and what they would recognize is how he would eventually lead. Because he saw things that they didn't. He made connections that they couldn't, because he was Paul. He had deep understanding, and they recognized it. Antioch was everything that Jerusalem wasn't. If Paul was everything that the disciples weren't, Antioch was everything that Jerusalem wasn't. Antioch was a port city that attracted merchants and business people from all walks of life. It was metropolitan. It was modern. It was diverse. It was liberal. It was Gotham. It was a Gentile world, right? Jerusalem, on the other hand, Jerusalem was ancient. It was a place where all the Jews took pilgrimage to get in touch with their history, with their culture, with their people. It was conservative. It was monolithic. It was a relic. But it was a spiritual place where you went, you took a pilgrimage, and you experienced, you soaked in all the history and tradition that existed there in Jerusalem. We think of Jerusalem, when we think of Jerusalem, we think of, you know, in the first century when Jesus walked there. I've never been to Jerusalem, but I imagine for many Christians who take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they think about the times of Jesus. But I want to remind you that in the times of Jesus, when they went to Jerusalem, they didn't think about the modern Jerusalem. They thought about the times of David. It was the city of David. This was Mount Zion. See, Jerusalem was always looking back. It was getting into your history. And there were working class people there. It wasn't this hustling and bustling. It wasn't Manhattan Island. It was very far from that. It was very conservative. While Antioch was a total opposite. And in Antioch, this pagan place, something remarkable happened. See, in the past, what happened was whenever the gospel was preached, there was a recognized leader who would go to a place, preach the gospel, and it would be confirmed, and it would be recognized by the church. But here in Antioch, it was none of that. It was almost a grassroots movement. It was like people, it just started growing. And the disciples, the leaders in Jerusalem were like, okay, what's going on here? They weren't necessarily excited. They were concerned, like, what is going on here? We got to make sure that things are okay, that this is no crazy, like, movement that's going on that is controlled. So they sent Barnabas to check it out. What is going on over there? And this is what Luke tells us, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number of those of who believed turned to the Lord. A report of this came to the ears of church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And a great many people, it says, were added to the Lord. Barnabas came there and he was like, wow, something's going on here. There's a movement among the Gentiles that none of us expected. And it was so beyond him that he sent for his young disciple, for Saul. Because he knew Saul would kind of make sense of this. And he could put this into context. And he could make the connections that the rest of the disciples and the leaders couldn't. So in verse 25 it says, so Barnabas sent his horses to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year. They met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You might miss it, but that phrase is very significant because this is what it means. Folks, after a year, after 1 year, something remarkable happened. The believers, most of whom were converted Gentiles to the faith, were so transformed by the discipleship and the teaching of this converted Pharisee, Saul, that after a year, Christianity got its name. Not in Jerusalem. Not even the disciples who were personally discipled by Jesus. They didn't call them Christ followers or Christians. It was in Antioch, among the Gentiles, after 1 year under Paul's leadership. There was a revival going on there that was unprecedented. I want you to imagine how the disciples and the believers in Jerusalem were. Here they were, years of toil, trying to convince these Jews and converted Jews the implications of the gospel. And after many years, they were still sort of dealing with the same issues. Not really breaking through that wall and getting to a place where they could really see that the implications of the gospel. And there, they heard news in Antioch. After 1 year, under Paul's leadership, something powerful was going on. and they were calling them Christians. They were so transformed that they were saying, even though Jesus never even went to Antioch, that they were just like Jesus. Now, on top of that, to add insult to injury, this is what happened. Verse 27. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. In other words, this is what happened. There was a famine that afflicted the land. And it affected everyone. It affected everyone, right? The market crashed and there was unemployment and it was hard. It was difficult times. But the church and the people of Antioch, even though they were affected, it wasn't as affecting as much because it was a wealthy place. They were fairly well-to-do. But in Jerusalem, where people were, again, blue-collar workers, it impacted them greatly. And so this church that was supposed to be this city on a hill, blessing, the source of blessing for the world, was now in need. And they needed to be recipients of blessing to the very Antioch Christians. So the roles switched from Jerusalem being the blesser and the benefactor, now the one who is in need, needy. And Antioch, that church, became the blesser. And it's subtle, but what Luke is foreshadowing is a transition that happened where the center of Christianity would change from Jerusalem and the disciples to Paul. Antioch would now be ground zero. It would be the center of the Christian movement. Converted Gentiles. And because the center moved from Paul, or from the disciples of Paul, and from Jerusalem to Antioch, the gospel, there were new innovative strategies to reach the world with the gospel. Saul went to the world because he was a traveled man. And he wasn't boxed into a certain protocol, if you will. But he was innovative, he was smart, and he had the insight to understand that this is what Scripture was foretelling. And he led the church. And this transition, brothers and sisters, this transition happened not in resistance, not in reticence. It wasn't easy, but it was given. The leadership in Jerusalem, the disciples didn't fight or resist the transition. They acknowledged, supported, encouraged, and eventually celebrated it because their identity, brothers and sisters, their identity and self-worth wasn't grounded in their position or place in the kingdom of God. It was grounded in Jesus Christ, their Savior. And because it was grounded in Jesus, they could take a back seat. Though they were on top, they could see those who were coming up the ranks, those who were going to take their place. And they could take them and not say, you know what? Like, if God is really with you, that's on you. You just do what you do then. Show us what you can do. They didn't do that. Barnabas and the rest of the disciples took them, trained them, loved them, empowered them, enabled them, and then blessed them. Because they did, The church exploded. Because they did, we are sitting here today. Most of us non-Jews. But we sit here today receiving all the benefits because of what they were able to do, empowered by the gospel. Can we hear an amen? It wasn't easy. It was actually hard. It was hard, but they did it because their identity was grounded in something other than them. And because it was grounded in something other than them, their identity and security and self-worth wasn't grounded or dependent on how they compared with others. Brothers and sisters, and I want to address those who have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to remember that your identity and self-worth is not determined by your performance in comparison with other people. And therefore, it is not threatened by the success of other people. It says nothing about how you compare with anyone. It is determined by Jesus and his performance in his life and what he accomplished on the cross. And because he did it successfully, we can all stand here and claim a righteousness that is not our own. It is a righteousness that is given to us by God. It's a righteousness of Jesus. And because of that, folks, we are not bound to comparisons. We are not shackled by insecurity when we're surrounded by successful people. Because we have something that can never change. It can never be improved, and it can never be diminished. And what it means is, if you don't believe the gospel, if the gospel is not your righteousness, if Jesus is not your Savior, then what it means is, of course your self-worth, of course your identity will always be grounded and shaped and formed by how you compare with others. And if your self-worth and your feelings of how you feel about yourself is determined by the comparisons that you have with other people, then you will always be miserable. You will always be miserable. You will be filled with jealousy, anger, and resentment when you feel like others are always getting ahead because they've had some sort of advantage that you were never afforded. You will always blame the system. You will look at the ways of the world and you will say, I was handed a raw deal. The deck that I was given was just so totally unfair. And it doesn't matter whether you've been given an advantage in one area of life, because our nature is to compare ourselves in every area of life. And oftentimes, the areas that are most important to us, it seems like we're always behind the eight ball. I mean, doesn't it? Of course it does. See, if you don't have confidence, if you don't trust in the gospel, then it means that you will always be a slave to that sort of thinking. Your understanding of self, your happiness in life will always be contingent upon the environment and the people that you find yourself among. And you won't be a good friend. You won't be a good coworker. You'll try to be polite and supportive, but eventually what's inside will come out. And you will show yourself as being petty and small. And that Freudian slip will come out. You want it to be successful, but people will start seeing that you're really just about yourself. You're really just about yourself. And you can't help it. And brothers and sisters, if that's where you are, I want you to remind you that the only solution is to ground your hope in Jesus Christ. It's not to surround yourself with people that you're always going to be superior over. It's not the solution. It's just a matter of time before you'll see that you're really not all that. And that's life. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in the gospel, if you have trusted in Jesus, then I give you one exhortation. I will end that. End this message with this. Brothers and sisters, give it away. Give it away. It's not easy. Just because you believed in Jesus doesn't mean it's going to be like easy. All of a sudden you're going to be able to see other people and want to see them blessed and successful. I mean, that urge is always going to be there. But I encourage you, give it away. Be that mentor. Be that help that helps those that you're secretly afraid of. Give it away. Love them. Celebrate them. Because if you do, if you choose to do that, when you choose to do that, here's what will happen. It will be hard. At first, you might feel like this small. But if you give it away, you will start learning the freedom of getting your identity off of yourself. And will force you to find your identity in the identity that you have been given in Christ Jesus. And when that happens, you will finally be free. You will start understanding what it means to be truly joyful. You'll be like Christ. Because everyone goes through this. See, the disciples, think about it for a second. Here's the disciples. Here's Peter. They're like, man, Paul, I mean, he has everything. He had the pedigree. He had the respect. He was a zealot. He had the experience. My goodness, like, but Jesus says, give it to him. We got to give it to him. We got to platform him. We got to make him the man because he's the one that God's going to lead us to places that we could never have imagined. So they did. They gave it to him. And you know how Paul felt? Do you think he felt like the man? He didn't. Because there are times in his life where other people feeling threatened by him also undermined him. In Philippians, Paul writes this letter while he is in prison. And while he was in prison, he was facing incredible pushback, criticism, hate. People were slandering his name. People in the name of Jesus. Not the Pharisees, not the religious Jews who were persecuting him for what he believed, like he once did. But these were converted Christians who were jealous of him, who were slandering his name. And I want you to notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, in addressing these very people who were undermining his ministry because they felt threatened by his success. This is what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1 in Philippians. It says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in that, I rejoice. Though he could have said, and in that I'm resentful. But he didn't. He says, in that I rejoice. Rejoice in the people that make me feel small, whether intentionally or unintentionally. I celebrate it because the most important thing is not me, but it's him. And if he celebrated, he's glorified, then I rejoice. Paul intentionally and humbly rejoiced in the fruits of their labor, even though their successes meant something in the eyes of everyone about his ministry. And because Paul did this, brothers and sisters, because Paul intentionally and humbly gave it away, his identity was grounded, not in his accomplishments compared to others. Read Philippians chapter 3. He considered his personal accomplishments like loss, like dung, in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ his Lord. Because this is what gave him true righteousness. Jesus gives me righteousness that is so far better than anything I can ever do in comparison with others. Why would I rejoice in myself? That doesn't give me any joy, because that will eventually lead me to despair. What I rejoice is in Christ Jesus. And because I want to grow in this, when people come along and I feel threatened, I'm not going to be a slave to that inkling and that temptation. I'm going to give it away. I know it's hard, but I'm going to celebrate them. I'm going to help them. I'm going to bless them. I'm going to trust in the Lord. And what it's going to give me, it's going to give me freedom. It's going to give me joy. Christian, one last question. Who do you feel threatened by? Who threatens your happiness, your joy? Who is it? Is it your rival? Is it the people that always take attention away from you? Is it the people that cause you so much pain? You have them, because we all do. Fight the temptation. Fight the temptation to be shackled to that. Rejoice in Jesus Christ, your Savior. You will be free. That's what he's given us. Amen? Let's pray.